Hi, my name is Mike, and I'm one of the ministers here at the church. I'd like to start by thanking you for listening to this sermon online. Before we get started, I'd just like to say that we truly hope that this audio recording will encourage you in your walk with God. But we also hope that it would just be supplemental to your relationship with Jesus, and that it would in no way replace the church that you should be plugged into or the spiritual leaders God has put in your life to shepherd you. So please, enjoy the next 30 minutes or so of this message. I pray it will challenge and uplift you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. God bless.
If you're watching online, we're glad that you can see us. We hope that you will hear us soon as we spend our time together, but glad that you tuned in that way this morning. Let's pray before we get into our lesson for today. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can be gathered here to worship you, to encourage one another, and to study your word and learn more about you and your love for us and your will for our lives. Father, we pray a blessing on those who are attending women's retreat this weekend. Pray that that has been a blessing to them, and that the times of fellowship and the lessons have been encouraging and have directed them towards you and have strengthened their relationship with you this weekend. Pray safety for them as they travel back this afternoon. God, we thank you for your word, and that you have given us something that we can read and we can study that reveals you to us and reveals some truths about us to us as well, and how we can relate to you and be reconciled to you in our relationship with you. And so, God, as we enter this time of study, we pray that you would guide our thoughts, guide our hearts, and make us open to receiving your message this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you have probably heard of that game that people play sometimes, usually when they're really bored and trying to kill some time. And the game is basically you put the question to everyone in the group. If you were stranded on a deserted island and you could only have one thing, what would you take? And you go around the room and everyone has to give their answers. And usually the category of the one thing changes from time to time. It could be perhaps if you could take one book, what would you take? Or one movie and presumably something to play it on. Or one music album and something to play it on. Or maybe in a more serious, like if you could have one companion with you, who would it be? Or if you could have one weapon or tool, what would you take? Or if you could have one piece of survival gear, what is the one thing you would take with you? I think perhaps the most interesting version of this game that I've ever seen is I was watching, I don't remember anything about it other than this, I was watching somebody interview a politician. And they asked the politician, if you were stranded on a deserted island, what one person from the opposing party would you take with you? Now, I don't remember who the interviewer was or who the politician was or what his answer was. I just remember enjoying watching him squirm as he fought through the internal dialogue of how do I answer this question. This morning, we're going to play a really quick round of that game. So here is your question. If you were stuck on a deserted island and you could pick a single serving of one food, actually, I'll be generous. You could pick 10 servings of one food, what would you take? Now, to be clear, you can't say, I will take 10 servings of a full turkey dinner. That's not how this works. You can take 10 servings of turkey or 10 servings of Brussels sprouts if you wanted to, but just 10 servings of one food, 10 burgers, 10 cans of beans, whatever it is. So give a second to think about that. If you were on a deserted island, takes 10 servings of one food, what would you pick? Take a moment to think about it. Tell the person beside you what you would take with you. If you're watching online, put your answer in the comment section for us. All right. I'd love for you to come up to me afterwards and tell me what you picked. I'm very curious about what the answers would be. For the record, my not very well thought through answer would be I would take a potato, or 10 potatoes, actually, partly because that's my go-to survival food when I'm playing Minecraft with the teenagers online, and so that's kind of just my default, but also because I've seen the movie The Martian, and so I figure if Matt Damon can survive on Mars by cutting up a potato and replanting it and growing more, then surely I can survive on a deserted island by doing the same thing. In Mark chapter 12, we see an expert in the Jewish religious law kind of play the same game with Jesus, to challenge him to ask, if you were on a deserted island and you could only take one of God's commandments with you, which one would you keep? Now, that's a bit of a paraphrase, so we should read what the text actually says. Roy actually read it for us a little bit earlier, but let's refresh our memories for a minute. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that the man had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So we need to begin this morning by reminding ourselves of the context that this interaction occurs in. Last week, Stan Helton was here, and he shared with us out of Mark chapter 11, and he talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, and it had all the hallmarks of kind of the coronation of a king type of parade. And then he went into the temple and he drove out all the money changers and all the people who were selling animals in the court of the Gentiles and interfering with their ability to worship God. And then the next big event that we kind of come across is when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples and they're celebrating the Passover feast. This is what we kind of reenact and remember every Sunday when we take communion together. We often call this the Last Supper, and we call this the Lord's Supper. But that's not actually how the story goes, at least not all of it. You see, there's actually a full week's worth of activity that goes on here. We have the triumphal entry on Sunday, and then it's not actually till the next day that Jesus comes in and goes to the temple and cleanses it from the money changers and the people selling animals. And then we have a couple days where Jesus is just going around Jerusalem and in the temple, and he's teaching and he's speaking to the people. And then it's a few days after that that we actually get to the Last Supper, and then to Jesus' arrest and his trials and his crucifixion, and then finally his resurrection. And our text today falls in that kind of middle couple days where Jesus, it's after the triumphal entry and it's after the cleansing of the temple, but it's before the Last Supper and all that follows. So it's in that kind of middle section there. Now, this might surprise you, but that whole cleansing of the temple thing did not go over well with the religious leaders at the time, especially the part where Jesus accuses them of having turned the temple and God's house into a den of robbers. And so what we see next in Mark's account is that Jesus gets posed with three skill-testing questions by the religious leaders. And so these are designed to kind of put Jesus in his place, to kind of take him down a notch or two, or to discredit him, or expose him as the heretic that he was, or kind of reveal to the people that he is not someone they should be putting their trust in, not someone they should be listening to. So the Pharisees are the first to challenge Jesus, and they tried to challenge his authority to be doing and saying all the things he's doing and saying, but Jesus kind of turns that back around on them and asks them about John's authority, and that kind of puts them in a corner, and they don't know what to say. And so they say, well, we don't know what to say. And so the credibility challenge kind of comes back on them instead. But they're not going to give up, so instead they go on and they ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And they think this is a no-lose situation, because no matter what Jesus says, either the Jews are going to hate him for his answer, or the Romans are going to arrest him for the answer, but either way, we win. But again, Jesus outsmarts them, and the story ends with it saying they were all amazed at how Jesus had just handled these two questions from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees go off to lick their wounds, and the Sadducees step in, and they think they've got Jesus cornered because they have this hypothetical question about the afterlife. And the afterlife is something the Sadducees didn't actually believe in, but that was besides the point, because they were trying to catch Jesus in what he was saying. And so they asked him this question, and they thought, we've definitely got him, but the story ends with Jesus very pointedly saying, you guys are badly mistaken. And this is the context where our text comes in. When we read Matthew's account of this situation, we find out that while the Sadducees were doing their things, all the Pharisees kind of went off to the side and huddled up and said, okay, what's our next move here, guys? And while they're doing that, one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law, kind of goes off on his own, and he comes to Jesus and he asks him a new question. And he says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, many people have debated the scribe's question and debated, like, was he asking in sincerity, or was he asking like a trap, like all the other ones? And a trap would kind of make sense in the context of the previous three questions. But then again, considering how the previous three questions had gone, that would be a rather gutsy move to come out and do that. Although maybe he was just arrogant enough to think that he would succeed where everyone else had failed. But the question is actually prefaced by the statement that the man recognized that Jesus had given a good answer to the previous questions. And so some people think, well, maybe he was asking in sincerity. Maybe he had seen Jesus give a good answer to the other question, so he was looking for a good answer to his question. And he would not be the first of the religious leaders that we actually see coming to Jesus in honesty and sincerity. And as if you remember the end of the story, based on what Jesus says to the man, I'm inclined to think that he was genuinely and honestly inquiring. But I'm also confident that even if that's true, there were other people in the crowd listening, and as soon as he posed the question, they got their tablets and they were ready to write, because they were going to hope that somehow in what Jesus responded to this question, they would have something, a spot of vulnerability that they could exploit against it. Now, that question might seem fairly straightforward to us, but it's actually much more complicated than we might expect. Because it's not really just a choice between which of the Ten Commandments is most important, but it's a choice between which of the other 613 rules that the Jewish leaders had comprised is the most important. And as you might expect, everyone had their own way of ordering that 613 rules. In fact, the scribes spent a lot of their time studying the law and trying to decide which order they should all be in. I actually was going to post a list of all 613 rules on here. Had it on a nice slide listed. It was going to scroll up. It was going to be magnificent. And every time I tried it, my computer said, nope, that's too many. We're not going to do it. And my program froze up, and then it would like chug a frame. And so that gives you a sense of the size of the rules that have been added on top of God's law. So the point is that no matter what Jesus says, he is going to be wrong in someone's eyes. Scholar Timothy Keller said this, The teachers of the law were professional scribes and scholars of the law. They spent their lives studying, classifying, and categorizing it. Some had discerned as many as 613 rules in Old Testament law. And they were always trying to distinguish the lighter ones from the heavier ones. The fundamental question was, of all the hundreds of rules and commands, which one is most important? Jesus' response is clear and definitive and irrefutable. He recites what's known to the Jews as the Shema. The word Shema simply means hear, which is the first verse of the phrase. And it was something that the Jews would recite twice a day. They'd say it in the morning and they would say it in the evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah, Eloheinu, Yehovah, Echad. And they would say that every day. But by giving this as his answer, Jesus is actually coloring outside the lines of the question. Because the Shema, or even reciting the Shema, was not one of those 613 laws. But nonetheless, no Jew would dare argue the centrality of it to the Jewish faith. The words of the Shema are actually written down in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's all of it in context. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Those of you who have been in our small groups and have been watching The Chosen over the last year or two may have picked up that whenever Jesus or one of his disciples comes into or out of a house, they always touch the door as they go by. But they're not actually just touching the door. There's actually a little box on the door. This is the one I bought off of Amazon this week for $10, just so I had an example to show you. But they have this little box on the door, and inside of the box is a little scroll. And on the scroll is written the words of the Shema. The box is called a mezuzah, which is a cool sounding name to me. But it's on their doorway, and every time they come in and every time they go out, they usually kiss their hand and touch the box. It's the literal application of the instruction in Deuteronomy 6 to write these commands on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's ironic to me that the Shema and reciting the Shema is not one of the 613 laws, but affixing a mezuzah on your doorpost is one of the 613 laws. Now, when Deuteronomy was written, even in the time of Jesus, virtually all cultures were polytheistic, which is just a big word to say. They believed in many different gods. And so the Shema actually, in this verse in Deuteronomy, actually sets the Israelites apart because it tells them and it reminds them that they worship one God, and their one God is in fact the one and only God. And based on that acknowledgement of who God is, the Shema tells us how we are to respond to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, we could break all that down into kind of the four different qualifiers. But the main point here that Jesus is trying to get across is that we are to love God with all our being, with all that you are and all that you feel and all that you think and all that you do. And we're not talking about the mushy-gushy, ooey-gooey kind of love. We're talking about an unwavering devotion to God. And Jesus says there is nothing more important than this. Nothing more important than to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A lot of preachers will approach this verse and say something like, if you don't do anything else, or if you forget everything else, do this one thing. I may have said something similar myself in the past. And that actually makes sense, because as we look at the passage, the man comes and asks Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And if this is the most important commandment, then surely this is the one that we should not miss, right? Well, yeah, but maybe not exactly in the way that we're thinking about it. Commentator David Garland says this, "Teacher is not asking which of the laws needs to be obeyed and which ones can safely be ignored. He's asking, what is the fundamental premise of the law on which all the individual commands depend?" Now, I'm not sure what the teacher was really intending when he asked the question, but I think Garland is right about the answer that Jesus gives him. Loving God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength is the fundamental premise of the law on which all the individual commandments depend. We can't say, if you don't do anything else, do this, because doing this dictates everything else we do. If I'm truly loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, what can I say, do, or think that is not dictated by my love for God? Who can I interact with where that interaction is not directed by my love for God? How can I spend my time or money? Or how can I treat my wife or my kids or my coworkers? Or how can I define morality? Or how can I engage with society? Or how can I view those who have no relationship with Christ in a way that would not be fundamentally shaped by my love for God? It's not a, if you don't do anything else, do this situation. It's an, everything else is a byproduct of this situation. If I go around bad-mouthing you to everyone, I'm not just gossiping, I'm failing to fully love God with all my heart. If I try to devise a sneaky way to cheat on my taxes and not get caught, it's not just fraud, it's a failure to fully love God with all my mind. If I get upset with Roy because he picked songs I didn't like this morning, so after service I jump him in the parking lot and beat him to a pulp, it's not just assault, it's a failure to fully love God with all my strength. See, Jesus' point here is not just that loving God with every fiber of my being is the first of many commandments, or even the most important of many commandments. His point is that loving God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength is the fundamental premise on which all the other commandments rely. Now, some of you sharp-eyed theologians will point out, if that's the case, Mike, then why does Jesus immediately follow up with, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these two. Well, let me suggest to you this morning something for you to consider. And that is that the focus here is not only on significance, but also on sequence. I think sometimes we can read passages like this and infer that Jesus is saying, loving God first, that loving God is first, but loving your neighbor is a close second. And there's some truth in that, but there's also some danger for us in framing things that way. Imagine you're taking a course in university, and the course has both a midterm and a final. Those are the only two assignments for the class. The final's worth 60%, the midterm's worth 40%. And so by that, we might say the final is of first importance because it's worth more, and the midterm is of second importance. Now, let's say you came along and you aced the midterm. 40 out of 40, 100%, totally nailed it. Now, when you come to the final, you might still study, and you might do your best on it, but you go into it knowing that as long as you can pull better than a 30%, you're probably still going to pass the course. Now, if we think of loving God and loving others as an equal tag team duel, we can easily fall into the trap of thinking, you know what, I have my ups and downs, and I really struggle with this whole loving God with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my strength, but I think I'm above average on loving my neighbor, so that probably all kind of equals out in the end. But when Jesus says the second is like it, I don't think he's talking just in terms of significance. I think he's talking about sequence. The second comes after and out of the first. Maybe think of it this way instead. If I gave you instructions for making pasta, and I said, okay, the first instruction is to take 3 cups of water and put it in a large pot. The second instruction is to bring that water to a boil. And you say, okay, I did put some water in the pot, but I totally aced the bringing it to the boil part. Well, would that make any sense? Well, not really, because you can't bring 3 cups of water to a boil if you only put 1 cup of water in the pot. Instructions for a recipe are built on sequence. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the water in the pot. It's what has to happen before anything else can. Before we can follow any of God's other instructions, we have to get this one right. We can't just skip it and move on to all the others any more than we can just do it and skip all the others. Loving my neighbor comes out of loving God with every part of my life. And so does every other instruction that we have from God. Not the 613 that the Jewish religious leaders had compiled, but all the instructions we have been given in scriptures. Each and every one of those is an expression of my love for God. Now, I love how this story ends with 3 perfectly and powerfully punctuated punchlines. We've just been in this section, multi-chapter section, where we've debated all sorts of topics, and people have come and tried to catch Jesus in a trap in what he says. And then this story ends with he has this conversation with this young ruler, and his conversation ends with the teacher of the law saying, "Well said, you're right." After all the time of people trying to catch him, this is how it ends. "Well said, you're right, Jesus." And Jesus replies to him and he says, "You know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God." He says, the guy understood what Jesus said. He even agreed with what Jesus said. And Jesus said back to him, "Oh, you're getting so close. You've just got to take one more step, and that step is to start doing it. Start loving God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. Not just saying the words, not just kissing the mezuzah on the way out the door of your house, but let your love for God, your unwavering devotion to God, permeate every part of your life." And finally, we get the exclamation point at the end of the story. "And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." I think sometimes we underestimate Jesus. I think we glance over how many times in Scripture it says the people were amazed by what Jesus had said. And here we've just had 2 chapters of people taking their best shots at Jesus, giving him their best questions. And it's not just any old people. These are the people who are the wisest and the most studied and the most knowledgeable. And I don't think these are off-the-cuff questions. I think these are questions that these people have been fine-tuning for days or weeks or months. They've all been thinking, if I ever get the chance to challenge Jesus, here is my go-to question. It's my best chance to get him. It's my best chance to catch Jesus where everyone else has failed to do so. And at the end of Mark chapter 12, they all throw up their hands and say, "I'm out. I got nothing else to throw at this guy." So, what are we supposed to do with this text this morning? Well, it depends. For some of you, the message might be, don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And see, their mistake wasn't asking Jesus all these questions. I mean, they did ask with foul intent, and they didn't really listen to the answers. That's not so good. But their mistake wasn't asking Jesus questions. Their mistake was stopping asking Jesus questions. Well, it was stopping engaging with Jesus. Because as soon as they did that, they lost all hope of actually finding the answers they were looking for. So if you don't know much about Jesus, please keep asking questions. If the stuff you do know about Jesus doesn't fully make sense to you, or you're not sure how to put it all together, please don't stop asking questions. Jesus never turned anyone away for asking him questions. He always welcomed them, and he always answered his questions because he desperately wanted to provide them and lead them to the answers they were seeking, because the answers they were seeking were found in him. For some of you, the message this morning might be, consider your response. See, the teacher of the law recognized that the wisdom and the truth in what Jesus had said. He even acknowledged it as such. And he could have said nothing. He could have just walked away. He must have known that his response of, "Well said, you're right," to Jesus was going to rub some of his Pharisee friends the wrong way. But nonetheless, he still said it. And perhaps that's where you're at this morning. You've heard most of what you need to hear. You've had most of your big questions answered. Not all the questions, but the big ones. And now you just need to say, "You're right, Jesus. Perhaps you're the one who's not far from the kingdom of God, and you just need to take that one more step to enter." Or perhaps you're among the many of us who have already come to know Jesus, have already said yes to Jesus. And for us, this text is a strong and clear reminder that nothing is more important than loving God with all our being, with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Not just sometimes, not just when it's easy, not just halfway, not when it aligns with what we enjoy or desire or think would be best, but all of who we are and all of what we do. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he pointed back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. But the sad irony of this was that many of the Jews had perhaps paid too much attention to verses 8 or 9. They had their mezuzahs affixed on every doorway and made sure to never pass it by without a kiss and a touch. They would the devout would literally put a scroll in a little box and strap it to their forehead or their arm to fulfill the specific instructions of verse 8. And 9. But they weren't always so good at verses 6 and 7. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home or when you're walking on the road or when you lie down or when you get up." I'm going to invite you in a minute to cultivate a habit this week of saying a version of the Shema. I'm going to ask you to pick a time of the day, any time that you like. If you're like me, set a daily alarm on your phone, because I get busy doing something and lose track of time. So if you're like that, set an alarm. And whatever time you pick, pause at that time, take a minute, recite the words, because I think this might be a helpful reminder for us as we go through our week. However, Jesus' real challenge to us this morning is not to learn the words. It's to have them on our heart, to impress them on our kids. It's to talk about them and share them and to keep them with us wherever we go and whatever we do, and above all, to put them into practice. That's our real goal for this week. Right. Here's the version of Jesus' words I invite you to embrace this week. I'll hand out some paper copies when we're done. The image is also posted on our Facebook page, or if you want to, you can just grab your phone right now, take a quick screenshot of the wall. Say these words with me as we close, and may this be a reminder for us and an encouragement to us as we enter the new week. Listen carefully and remember, the Lord our God is truly God. Love the Lord your God with all your passion, all your character, all your intellect, and all your action. May God walk with us this week as we strive to do that.